Thank you, Glenn, for those promises that he who began a good work in us, he's going to complete it, and he's going to make a way. Thank you, Glenn. That's a wonderful promise that you share with us this morning. I'm always so thankful for the folks who come up here each week and share their devotion to Jesus, their heart for ministry. It's really a heart for him and a heart for you. I was talking with Bill Wicker this morning before the service started, and I was making one of those not occasional keen observations that don't come for me very often, but I made one this morning that every time one of us is receiving, it's because someone else is giving. So we've received a lot this morning because there are those who have given, and we're thankful for them, every one of them, from Gene on the organ to the worship team, half of whom are all sick. I don't know if you even knew that or not. They're sick, and they're still here offering. They're still giving. And to Glenn and the choir, the guys up there, it's really amazing to see the body of Christ at work, and I'm so thankful and grateful for them today. We're in the middle of a series here that we started last week, and it is titled From the Grave to the Sky. And of course, as we mentioned last week, it's this exploration, this fresh look at this movement of Jesus, which began in the grave, and it did not end until he had ascended back to his Father. And we're asking the questions, what was he doing in between those two events? What is he doing now after those two events? And what does it all mean for us today, individually, but in our lives as a church together? And so our passage today, as you've probably already noticed in your bulletin, comes from Philippians chapter 2. So if you want to turn there, go ahead and do that now. I'll turn there now. I use my communication card to mark my page. Thank you, Pastor Will, for the reminder to fill these out. We care about the requests on your hearts, the things that you bear to the Lord. We want to bear those with you. Mine says, pray for Will Pierce. So that's what I'm praying for today, praying for Will, and maybe you can join me in praying for him too. We all need prayer, don't we? But especially Will. So turn to Philippians chapter 2. This passage, it almost preaches itself. And so on one hand, it's really easy for us to hear what's being said. We understand it. We've read it many times. But at the same time, it's kind of hard to preach. So it preaches itself, but it's hard to preach. It's so known. It's so loved. It's considered by many to be the most exalted, beloved, perhaps even the most debated passage in Scripture. And so it's easy, but it's hard. And so the verses, as we look at them, in fact, many of your Bibles, when we get down to verses 5 and 6, and you'll notice that even the formatting of the words changes. So you have your lines that are going across the page, and then suddenly you get to these verses, and they take on a different shape. And that's because the verses here, they take on this poetic feel. It's almost like a creedal statement. And of course, a creed is a very succinct, summarizing statement of truth or of faith that we use to guide and direct subsequent beliefs and even behaviors. So we have this kernel, this amazing statement of truth that is intended to guide and direct us going forward. It's kind of like a compass. So you take out your compass, you look, and it reorients you. It gets you set where you need to go. And so this passage here this morning is kind of like that. And I have a very strong belief that the kernel of truth, the statement of belief and faith that is contained in these verses will play a crucial role in, I know, in each of your lives as it does in mine, but also in our lives collectively as a church moving forward. So we're going to look here now in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 13 verses here. This is about the kenosis, the self-emptying of Jesus. Pick up with me here in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, if you were listening or following along closely, you'll notice there at the beginning of verse 1, there is a therefore or a if-then statement. And of course, whenever we come across those, it directs us as readers to this structural connection in the text between what we're about to read and what came before. In this case, Paul is wanting us to consider the implications or to connect the thoughts of the end of chapter 1 to the beginning of chapter 2. Of course, at the end of chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, if you wanted to take a moment to look at that at some point, you'll see that Paul is telling the Philippian church, and I believe by us as well, that they have to live, we must live as citizens of heaven. We have to live according to heaven's value system in light of the reality that we live our life in Christ. He is our life, and yet we're still on earth. And so he's trying to present to us this reality that though we're citizens of earth, we're also citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven who are still on earth, we have to live according to heaven's value system. He has received us into his life, and we have received his life into ourselves. So the question is, well, then what? We're in him, he's in us, now what? Well, we're to make a difference, an impact for his kingdom in this world that we're still in. We're citizens of heaven in the world, and so Paul says we have to strive together. We have to move together forward to become everything God desires us to be in the world. And then we get to chapter 2. And Paul turns to this very personal appeal to this church in Philippi. He says if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, and of course love comes from God, any fellowship of the Spirit. It doesn't take hard to detect that Trinitarian undercurrent here of what he's saying. If you've experienced anything about the life of God, and, oh, by the way, if you have any compassion or concern for me, remember, he's in prison on their behalf. He's there because of his sacrifice for them. And he's saying, if any of these grand realities of the Christian life mean anything to you at all, if you have any compassion, any concern for my life, for my welfare, here in prison on your behalf, make my joy complete. Okay, so Paul has joy. He told us back in chapter 1, verse 4, every time he thinks of them, he has joy that wells up in his heart. He cares about these people. He loves these people. They bring him joy, and he delights in them. And yet, his joy is incomplete. So it's a partial joy that they have the power to bring to its fulfillment. How do they do that? Be of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, why would he request that? Why would that complete his joy? I don't know about you, but if it were me, if I was in prison, if I was under house arrest or chained to a guard, if my life was in any way limited like that, you would think, at least I would think, that my joy would not be complete until I was freed from that, right? I mean, most of us would agree with that. Next weekend, me and a whole bunch of other guys here are going to be up the street in the prison. And I guarantee you that if you ask those 42 guys that are going to be there with us for Kairos, what would complete your joy? And they would all say, to be out of this prison. I'm pretty sure they would all unanimously agree with that. It would be better to be there than in here. Paul doesn't pray that. In fact, back in chapter 1, he was praising God for his chains, because it was through his chains that he was able to proclaim the gospel to the prison keepers. He also said, these chains are going to provide an opportunity for you to pray that God's power will be made known in my captivity. So Paul isn't praying that his chains would be released, that he would be free. That's interesting to me. He's not interested about himself, is he? Complete my joy, not by giving me something, but something needs to take place in you. He also didn't pray, like I probably would, you know, send me one of those delicious pies that you guys bake. Or send me something, send me Billy Ann's pecan pie. That's how many of us would pray. That would complete just about everybody's joy in here, I think. Except those of you with peanut allergies or nut allergies of some kind, like my son. Yeah, that wouldn't complete his joy. That would cause the opposite of joy, I think. But you get what's going on here. He has joy in the midst of his circumstances, but it's not complete. And so as we look at what he begins to say after this appeal to complete his joy, we start to read between the lines and we see that something is wrong in Philippi. Something is wrong in the midst of this church. For all his joy, something is lacking in his joy because something is lacking in the Philippian church. Something is lacking there. So when Paul says, be of the same mind, it doesn't take much intuition to realize that there's a group of people that are not of the same mind. That's why he tells them that. Be of the same mind because they're not of the same mind. What does he mean by having the same mind? I mean, what is that all about? Well, I don't think he means be a group of people who process thoughts the exact same way. I mean, do any two people in this room process thoughts the exact same way? No, of course not. Every man who's ever been married knows that his wife processes thoughts a different way than he does. And she knows that men don't process thoughts at all, or something like that. That's not what he's saying here. Everyone think exactly the same way. He's not saying everyone have the same opinions about things either. I mean, you can put any group of people in the world together. They're not all going to ultimately have the same opinions about everything. In fact, it's because people think differently, and it's because people have different opinions that he makes this appeal to have the same mind. That's the reality that they're facing, is people who have different ways of thinking. They have different perspectives. They have different passions and feelings and emotions and perspectives, and they have different opinions. And he says, in the midst of that, have the same mind. Have the same, what he's saying is, have the same attitude. That's what he's saying. He's saying, have that same internal way of thinking and feeling. A way that is reflected in your behavior as you live together. Have the same attitude towards God, towards yourselves, towards one another. Have the same inner disposition, that same underlying orientation. It's not like that famous Apple commercial from the 80s. You all remember that one? I think it was a Super Bowl commercial. The 1984 Apple Super Bowl commercial. Some regard it as the greatest commercial of all time. Raise your hand if you know what I mean talking about. Does anybody remember that commercial? Apparently it wasn't that great. There's only one person raising their hand. Okay, so 1984. Okay, so when you think of 84, you think of Orwell, right? So in the commercial, you have this massive crowd of men that are marching in single file, in unison, together. They're marching down the corridor. Their faces are just blank, no expression. They're marching in the same beat. They're wearing the same clothes. It's a very bland, colorless, boring picture. And the whole time they're marching, there's the Orwellian Big Brother on the screen talking about what's happening. And he's talking about one people with one purpose and one. And you realize that this picture of unity is not a happy one. And so the protagonist of the commercial, this unnamed hero, this woman runs down the middle of this group and she swings a hammer and throws it in the screen and it blows up, and then everyone's mind is like blown. Like it's like this shockwave. And the whole point of the commercial was Apple's slogan, think different. I don't think when Paul says have the same mind, he's picturing Orwell's utopia. Okay? We're not talking about a group of people, an army of Christians who have no uniqueness, no color, no different perspectives or opinions. We're not just a bunch of mindless Christian drones. That's not what Paul is saying here. The Greek word refers to a mindset, an attitude, a perspective, a way of thinking. It's the same word he uses in Romans 8 and Colossians 3. Set your mind according to the things of the Spirit, not according to the things of the flesh. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. He's not saying just think about these things, but think according to these things. Let these things determine how you think, how you feel, and ultimately how you behave. That's what it means to be of the same mind, have the same attitude, the same way of thinking, type of orientation towards each other and towards God. And I think that's because God cares more about what's going on the inside than on the outside, doesn't he? Now, we tend to make Christianity about the things on the outside, right? The do's and the don'ts and the these and the thous and the this and that. And we turn Christianity into some sort of outward religious show. And God says, I don't care about that stuff. I want to know what's going on in here. I want to know what your perspective, your orientation, the focus of your mind and your heart from the inside out. I don't want you to just go through the motions. I don't want you to just say the right things and do the right things and have the perfect appearance. He does care about our behaviors, but those behaviors come from what's on the inside. That's what his concern is. And Jesus himself confronted those people who were only about the outward show of religiosity. You remember the types. We love throwing the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those religious people under the bus, don't we? I mean, Jesus himself did it. He loved them, but he hated their view of God and their view of religion and their expression of their whatever faith they may have had. Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs. Now, I'm pretty sure a whitewashed tomb looks pretty nice from the outside, doesn't it? It's clean. It's pristine. It looks exactly how it's supposed to look. It fits right in with its surroundings. He says, they look beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of bones of the dead and all kinds of filth. So you also, scribes and Pharisees, and religious people, all of you look great on the outside, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus is not concerned with the outward appearance. He cares about the heart. Christianity, at its core, is an inward religion of the mind, of the heart, who I am from the inside out. I love what Wesley said. He said, if I give him all of my life except my heart, it profits me nothing. What good does it do if you go through the motions? You say all the right things, do all the right things, but he never gets your heart. That's what he wants, is your heart. William Law, who had a tremendous impression on Wesley, talked about the impossibility of being a half-Christian, where you take just this little compartment of your life, you give it to Jesus, but the rest you sort of keep to yourself, don't you? He can have that, he can't have that. Well, he wants more than that, doesn't he? He doesn't want our outward show. He doesn't just want a compartment. He wants all of us. Yes, Jesus, thank you for caring about my emotions. Thank you, Jesus, for coming alongside and caring about my fears and what discourages me and what has me afraid and where I doubt. Thank you for caring about those things. But he says, I want more than that. I want your heart. I want your perspective. I want your affections, the things that drive you and move you. I want your strength. I want your everything. He wants the totality of who we are. And Paul says, if you want to know the kind of mind that he wants us to have, look no further than Jesus. Look to Jesus. And we see here in verses 5 through 8, this picture that Paul paints, this crystal clear picture of Jesus. Maybe the clearest there is. Maybe there's some other ones that are pretty clear, but this one, man, it's like crystal clarity into the heart of God. And so here's Jesus, Paul says, though he was God, he's been God from eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. He never viewed his divinity as something to grasp or cling to. He never viewed it as something that he could assert or utilize for his own advantage. Never. Why? Why didn't he use his equality with God to snatch or to gain power or riches or pleasure or worldly glory for himself? Why? Because Jesus, in his mind, in his attitude, in his heart, he's never focused on himself. Never once. The pre-existent Son of God from eternity past was never a grasping, selfish being, but an other-oriented person. Always. And so Paul says he emptied himself. And it doesn't mean he quit being divine when he was on earth. He was always divine and then always human from the point of the incarnation on. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. Instead, he released his rights to exercise it for personal gain. So instead of grasping, he's emptying. Instead of that tight clenched fist, it's an open hand. Open hand. Always. He's not taking, he's giving. In fact, Paul says the only thing he took on here was the form of a servant. That's the only thing he took, was the form of a servant who humbled himself, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Two sermons I heard in the span of a year on this passage back in 2001 to 2002. The first one, by the way, was preached by Pastor Bill at a camp meeting. Had an amazing impact on my life. And then just not even a year later, I was at a camp meeting in Eastern Ohio. And you folks are starting to twist my mind. I'm thinking Virginia, North Carolina, Ohio, Eastern Ohio. And another sermon on the same passage. And in that sermon, the preacher talked about this was his words, the downward spiral of humility that is present here in this text about Jesus. This downward spiral of humility. We sang about it last week when we sang, Lord, I Lift Your Name on High. Do you remember the chorus of that song? He came from heaven to earth, from the earth to the, from the cross to the grave. You see that movement? Heaven, manger, servant, cross, grave. That downward spiral of humility. And that totally, radically transformed everything of who I was. It completely transformed my view of God, my view of reality, my view of myself. And the only way I knew how to respond was to just go down to an altar and say, I want that mind to be my mind. Where my life is not about me. It's not about my ascent. It's about you and your descent on my behalf. Dennis Kinlaw, in his book, The Mind of Christ, if you've never read that book, please read it. Please. In his book, he says this, how far God was willing to go in order to reach you and me. We don't expect to find God among the oxen, but that's where Jesus was. We don't expect the sovereign God to enter this world in the form of a baby, but that's how he came. We don't expect the one on whom our existence depends to be dependent on one of us, but he was. God so loved us that he was willing to reverse our roles. He became one of us so that we might have his nature and have fellowship with him. It's beautiful. This downward spiral of humility. Dorothy Sayers said this famously, human history is replete with examples of men and women dying for their gods, but who could have imagined a God who would die for his people? No one. No one could have imagined that. But that's who he is. That's what he did because of who he was. He's the self-emptying Savior. He pours himself out. He humbles himself. He wasn't just performing some duty or function of atonement. He's accomplishing that, but he's also revealing the heart and the character of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look to him. He shows you what's in the heart of God, what's the orientation of God, what the mind of God is. And it's not anything we would have expected. It's not selfish. It's not self-centered. It's not self-focused, but always selfless, always self-giving, always others-oriented. And Paul says, that's the mind you need to have. A mind of humility, a mind of self-giving, a mind of self-emptying love. Now, you and I both know that it only takes about 2 seconds of honest reflection. You need about 2 seconds to honestly reflect and look inside your own life to discover that that's not our mind. Right? It's not our mind. Not by default. If you're really serious about being honest here, if Jesus is the standard by which we measure ourselves, we know that deep down, we're nowhere near this. And that's the great problem of our sinful nature, isn't it? That we are fundamentally oriented around ourselves. We're all about ourselves. We care about us, what we want, what we need, what we think, what we like. And suddenly, when you take a group of people who do not have this self-emptying, others-oriented mind of Jesus, but instead they're all focused and oriented around themselves, and you put them together, what do you get? I thought about asking the guys up in the booth to put a little video of a nuclear explosion on the screen, because that's what happens. When you get a group of passionate people together, and you ask them to work together as a team, but if they're all focused on themselves, you're going to get what? Competition. Power plays. Jostling for position. I think of the elbow throwing that we see in churches. Get out of my way. It's my way. My opinion. What pleases me? What meets my goals, my objectives, my ambitions? And then when you have a bunch of people throwing elbows, you have dissension and backbiting and complaining and criticism and then gossip and then we're slandering and suddenly we're murdering each other. Why? Because it's a bunch of people who want my way, my perspective, my future, what serves my ends over you and even at the expense of you. And Paul says to the Philippians, all of that stuff has got to end. All of it. You want to make my joy complete? Forget that I'm in prison. I'm content here because the gospel is being spread by these chains. You want to make my joy complete? Then get rid of all that junk. You bear the name of Jesus. You've experienced a taste of the grace that he offers. You know the promise of the gospel. And now he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of it. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, not focused on yourselves, but on him and one another, and strive forward for the sake of the gospel. Not Orwell's marching with mindless, tasteless, colorless life, but his people who have interlocking arms that have one purpose in mind, and it's Jesus. That's what Paul says we need to have. So if you have the mind of Jesus, there's no room for selfish ambition. Ooh. Paul, it's like a dagger to the heart. He doesn't say no ambition. I mean, it's okay to have ambition, right? I mean, people with ambition make change. They move forward. They set goals and they strive towards. Ambition's great. He says selfish ambition. Ambition that is aimed squarely at yourself. What pleases me, how I can advance my own agenda. It's seen in those folks that say the my way or the highway kind of thing. You don't like how I'm doing it? Well, tough. It's my way. I don't care what you think. I'm right, you're wrong. We're doing it my way. In every situation, they're looking at what's going on, and they're asking, what's in this for me? How does this please me? How does this involve me? How does this advance myself? How do I benefit from this? And I can promise you, when self-interest is at the heart of one's ambitions, it always leads to death and destruction in someone else's life. Every time. There is no the ends justify the means here. If your means, however great your ends are, if your means are at the expense of another person, they're wrong. Self-interest always kills. What's the opposite of it? Jesus. Jesus taking on the form of a what? A servant? Do we need to be reminded of the role of a servant in this period of time? That's what Jesus became. That's what Jesus did. And a servant's whole purpose is not to serve their own needs, is it? But the needs of another. To be at the disposal of another. A servant doesn't say, how can I use you to meet my needs? Instead, he says, I make myself available to meet your needs. That's the Son of God talking. What else is the opposite of selfish ambition? Christ was obedient. Jesus had a will. It wasn't like his will disappeared. And yet, at the threshold of the sacrifice of his own life, Father, if you are willing, take this cup of suffering away from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. He's obedient. He's humble. He's a servant. He's not focused on what he needs or what he wants or what will advance himself, but what meets the needs of others, for the whole world. And so suddenly the cross, this place where he died physically, is actually a picture, a revelation of what he's like on the inside. Because here's one who died on the cross because he was dead to himself. This is the expression, the natural logical conclusion of his own mind and heart. I'm dead here, and so I die here for you. Paul says if we have the mind of Jesus, there will be no empty conceit. Oh, another dagger. If you've got a King James here, you know that famous word. It's actually kind of two words merged together. Vainglory. I love that word, vainglory. Say it with me, vainglory. There's no room for vainglory when you have the mind of Christ. What is it? Well, it's a baseless obsession with oneself. It's an obsession with one's reputation. It's an obsession with how one looks in the middle of a group of people, always worrying about, what are they thinking about me? What's their perception of me? It's epitomized in Facebook. Right? Who puts a picture on Facebook of their worst morning before you start the day, you've had your cup of coffee, you did your make, whatever. Who puts that picture on Facebook? Raise your hand. Nobody. We only want the best to be seen by everybody. Vainglory. Do you think Jesus for a second cared what he looked like to other people? One of the most amazing things I remember from when Pastor Bill preached this passage, he talked about when Jesus was crucified, all those paintings and all those depictions of the crucifixion are dead wrong. He did not have the loincloth wrapped around his this area. Okay? As a last jab at the dignity of a dying criminal, the Romans did not hang them with clothes on. And so here's Jesus on display in his dying moments. Do you think he asked for a second, how am I looking? Not for a second. There's no vainglory. There's no empty conceit. There's no obsession with how one looks or how one is perceived in the eyes of others, in the mind of Christ. If you're looking for someone who has vainglory, just watch those eyes that glaze over once the conversation turns to someone else from them. You know who I'm talking about, too, who steer every conversation back to themselves. Hey, that's a great story, but listen to my story. I had someone that was very close to a number of years ago. That was every story. This guy had to one-up your story. It got to the point where people started calling him one-up. That was his nickname. One-up. He had to one-up your story every time. And we know most of them were there were lies. Because he cared more about his appearance, how he was perceived, than the truth. Or about what was on your heart or your mind. You see it in the ones who cut other people off in the middle of what they're saying. Now, some of us do that just because we were never taught to not to do that. But when I go to talk to someone and they always cut me off because they have something more important to say, vainglory. And by the way, I'm guilty of it too. I've done it to people too. It's hard. It's hard to open yourself up to what someone else is saying. We talked last week about Jesus. He comes along the sides of the guys walking to Emmaus, and he doesn't say, hey guys, shut up. I got something to tell you. He says, what? What are you talking about? I care what's on your heart. I care what's in your mind. What your concerns are. I know them already, but I invite you to bring them to me because I care about you. I want to enter into your situation, to your conversation, what's going on in here. And then you have those of us who make everything about ourselves, our everything we say is like the steady stream of first person pronouns. I, me, mine, myself. And I'll tell you, it's hard to be a friend with someone like that, isn't it? In fact, we had dinner, Becca and I had dinner last night with Lee and Melissa, and they were telling us a story about a friend they had, a mutual friend they had years ago, that this was her. And they talked about how, as much as they tried, friendship with her was impossible. You can't be friends with someone who is only ever exclusively concerned about themselves. And when you look at what Paul's talking about here, and we're trying to make sense of it all, and see where he's going and what he's doing, we realize that, in essence, vainglory is actually the exact opposite of kenosis, or self-emptying. They're the exact opposite. Because the one who had every right in the world to assert himself and point to himself and make everything about himself was empty of himself. I think Jesus had every right to interrupt. He's God, right? He had every right to point to himself. Wow, look at what I have created. And he would have been perfectly justified in doing that. Never did, not once. And then you have us, who are nothing, and all we can ever talk about is ourselves. Even our good deeds, the things that we do that on the surface appear so nice, so selfless. Look, Joe will give you the thing, the shirt off his back. And I don't mean any Joe in here. That was just the first name that came to my head. So if there's a Joe in here this morning, I'm not talking about you. Joe will take the shirt off his back and give it to you. And so suddenly, even those types of gestures, which on the surface appear selfless, can be tainted with vainglory. Because if they're not done ultimately for the good of another, solely for the good of the other, and it's done for our purposes, then it becomes perverted, doesn't it? I've known people in my life who do amazing things for other people, but they did it selfishly. Vainglory. It's terrible. Jesus says, you are a whitewashed tomb. You look great on the outside, but in here, where it really matters, where I care, you're dead. Paul says those who have the mind of Christ have no selfish ambition, do not have vainglory. And oh, by the way, verse 14, which I didn't read earlier for a reason. Look at verse 14 with me. You ready for this one? Those first two hurt. This next one's going to hurt really bad. Do all things without grumbling. I dare you to take a notepad and a pen and write down for the rest of the day every time you complain about something. I dare you. It'll take you about an hour before you're on your knees before Jesus repenting. Do all things without grumbling. Ugh. That one really hurts. Jesus, you're killing me here. And he's like, well, you need to die. You need to die. Die to yourself. Die to your self-interest. Die to your selfish ambitions, your own sense of glory and reputation. You need to die. Those who wish to save their life must lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will find it, will save it. In other words, you need to die in order that others might live. In order that you might live. You want to live? You got to die. You want someone else to live? You got to die. That's what real love in real life actually is. We have it on our sign out here. I love it. It's on our website. Real love. What is real love in real life? It's a group of people who have the mind of Christ, who don't care about themselves. They care about each other. Only ever pointed towards the other in their hearts and their attitudes. Do you know verse 4 here is the most troubling verse to me? I don't know if you noticed when I read in my translation, I read from the NASB, which I love. It's a great translation. But I don't like their verse 4. Now, some of you in here have probably a lot of NIVs in here. I do like, if I remember correctly, the NIV. I do like how the NIV renders verse 4. Let me read mine to you again, and then you look in yours and see if you detect anything different. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's how the NASB puts it. And by the way, the word merely in here is in italics. Do you know what that means when the NASB puts a word in italics? It means it's not in the Greek. And so the editorial team, the translation team, looked at what Paul was saying here, and they made a decision as a translation team. Oh, he didn't mean to say, don't look out for your own interests. He meant to say, don't merely look out for your own interests. That's a translation decision that they made. And it is one that I fundamentally disagree with. Because that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, hey, everybody, look out for your own personal interests. And by the way, don't forget that other people have them too. That's not what he's saying. How do we know that's not what he's saying? Because he's talking about Jesus. If you have the mind of Jesus, you're not ever concerned with your personal interests. It doesn't mean don't take care of yourself. Obviously, we have to eat right and have personal hygiene and exercise. And we have to take care of ourselves, sure. But when we're talking about your personal interests, Paul says, no. Don't look after your personal interests. Don't be advancing your agenda. It's not about you. It's about others. It's about Jesus. It's about our church. Quit asking what's in it for me and how am I looking and grumbling and demanding more and better things for yourself. Paul says, have humility of mind. Again, this inner attitude. Have humility here. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't just look at for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Don't look for your own interests at all. And so this humility he's talking about here, it's not saying, oh, others are, everyone's better than I am. I just have no value. They're all better. They're all worth more than, that's not what he means. What he's saying here is simply, you are not the center of the universe. Quit making yourself the center of the universe. Quit feeling like you have to do everything in your power to advance your agenda, to make sure your needs are met. Instead, be like Jesus. Let that stuff go. Be preoccupied not with your own interests, but the interests of others. That's what he's saying here. That's what it means to die to yourself. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. And here's the million-dollar question, the one everyone, I hope, is asking of themselves here this morning. If here's Jesus way over there, and I'm way over here, how on earth do I get from here to there? Right? I said it earlier. We look at this example of Jesus and we're like, that is not, if I'm honest, that's not me. So some of us are like way over there. Then you got Will Pierce who's like walking around in Edenton somewhere. I love teasing Will. Can I just stop for a minute and say, I love teasing Will. Let me tell you, for those of you who don't know my relationship with Will, he is one of my absolute most favorite people in the world. I love this man. And all joking aside, he's over here with Jesus. I'm telling you. Praise God for men like Will Pierce. That's for you, buddy. Love you. That's right. Back to being serious here for a minute. Jesus is there. We're here. How on earth do we get from here to there? How does that happen? Well, here's the first start. Here's where we start. We have to recognize, I said this earlier, back from chapter 1, we have to recognize that we are citizens of heaven. At some point, we have to make the decision to embrace those value systems over our own. You want to know what heaven's value systems are? Look in verses 9 through 11 here in chapter 2. Paul talks about this downward spiral of humility. And what's heaven's response to that? Verse 9. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want to know what heaven's value system is? Look at that downward descent of Jesus. Because he went down, he was raised up. That's what we have to embrace to start with. Not my view, not my perspective, not my values, but his. Citizens of another kingdom. But next, and even more importantly than that, we have to die. We have to die. Paul said in Galatians 5, those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucifixion language applied to us. He's saying we have to stop grasping for our lives. We have to let those clenched fists go. You want to save your life? You got to lose it. And lastly, and this is the most important of all, and this is the final point of the sermon, by the way. This is the point of the sermon, the one that I wanted to hammer home harder than anything else. Lastly, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's going to make us like Jesus. I believe in new birth. I believe in conversion. I believe it's a complete work that we were once dead and then we're alive. But that's not the end, is it? Conversion is the beginning. It merely starts us on this path of understanding the real nature of our relationship with Christ. And as we mature, we learn and realize more and more just how utterly dependent on Him we are for everything. And as we yield our hearts to His Spirit and we die daily more and more to ourselves, we suddenly learn from experience that there's no limit to the transforming power of His grace. There is no limit to what He can do in a human life that's yielded to Him. Verse 13 is the verse that makes this all happen. It is God who is at work in you. We don't have the power in ourselves to go from here to there. You can't muster up enough strength and resolve to be Jesus. You need His help. We need the Spirit. It's His power. It's His presence. And so as we look to the one who emptied Himself, we embrace those value systems for our own, and we acknowledge that vast gulf that separates us from Him, and we die to ourselves daily. We then trust that the one who began that good work in you will complete it. God is at work in you. And His commands are His promises. When He says, have the mind of Christ, it's a promise that you can. He's not dangling that carrot out there, ooh, try to be like Jesus. No. You can have the mind of Christ. Everything in these verses can apply to you in your life. How? I die to myself, and the Spirit gives me the power. He gives me the strength, moment by moment. And I am convinced that if we let our lives at this church together be guided by this compass, if we set the trajectory of our life together as a church in this direction, I am convinced there is no limit to the impact this church can have for the kingdom. It's not our programs, it's not our buildings, it's not our assets or resources. I love the discussion that took place in the chapel the night we talked about the sign. And Becky Hill, led by the Spirit, said this profoundly insightful thing. Hey, signs are great. And I agree. Signs are great. I can't wait till that white pole out there is replaced with a beautiful sign that tells people about what's going on here at this church. Signs are great. But you know what? We are the signs. You and I are the signs. And it is our mutual Christ-mindedness, our mutual love, our mutual self-giving love towards one another, that alone defines the essence of God's kingdom against which the gates of hell shall never prevail. And the only hope we ever have, I promise you this, the only hope we ever have as a church to being useful for God is for self-interest to die. Every one of us. And the good news is, it can happen this morning. It can happen right here and right now. That's why we have altar calls. You can come from where you are to where you can go from here to there and give and die to yourself and say, Jesus, I don't know what this all means, but I offer myself to you. You have the power to turn my heart that's so curved in on itself out towards others. You have the power to do that. And when our self-interest is gone, then God can really begin to reproduce His own life in us. And as He fills us with His Spirit, His love will cause us to care more about others than ourselves. It has been said that love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. That's where love begins. And it is love, and love alone, that will transform the world. Is that our church today? We claim real life. We claim real love. But as we move forward together, are we going to be unified in our minds, in our hearts, one Spirit, the mind of Christ? Is that going to define who we are? Or are we going to be like the church in Philippi, full of selfish ambitions and vainglory and complaining and grumbling, and I didn't get my way. How are we going to move forward together? Paul says, make my joy complete. Focus on Jesus. Acknowledge where you are. Die to yourself. And let the Holy Spirit move you from here to there. God is at work in you. God is at work in you. He's at work in us. Amen? Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand now. We're going to have the closing of our service. There's no music today. I ask that the chairs stay where they are because we have the concert tonight. You're invited to come. Please stand, everybody. You're invited to the concert tonight. It's going to be a wonderful time of worship and celebration. And as always, if you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart and he's calling you to come and die to yourself in any way, in any situation, this altar is here. Please take advantage of this opportunity. No one's going to force you or laugh or anything. You come and settle whatever business you have with Jesus here this morning. But I wonder, for the rest of us who don't feel compelled to come forward, I wonder if we could do something a little different today. And forgive me for this in advance if this makes you uncomfortable. You don't have to spread everything, but I wonder if you might consider locking arms with someone next to you. You don't have to, but I wonder if we could have this physical gesture, this tactile reminder. When my arm touches your arm, I know that I end here and you begin here. We're linked together because we want to have one mind, one heart, one purpose, one desire, one devotion to Jesus and his will for this church. So if we could lock arms that way, and that's how we close today's service, I think we would make the Lord pretty pleased. Amen? And of course, you can come down and pray if you need that too. Let's pray. I'm going to pray the prayer that the great Henry Nouwen once prayed. So as I pray, it'll be in the first person here. You let this apply to your life, okay? Help me, O Lord, to let my old self die. To let die the 1,000 big and small ways in which I am still building up my false self and trying to cling to my false desires. Let me be reborn in you and see the world in the right way so that all my actions, all my words, and all my thoughts can become a hymn of praise to you. I need your loving grace to travel on this hard road that leads to the death of my old self into new life in and for you. And I know and trust that this is the road to freedom. Jesus, thank you for paving for us the road to freedom. It's a narrow road. It's narrow. It's not easy. But it's the road to life. And that road to life involves a death to myself. Jesus, help us to die to ourselves this morning. In this moment, help us to move forward, locked arm in arm, for the sake of your purposes here through this church. It's not about us, Jesus. It's about you and what you want to do through us in this world. Lord, we trust you. We believe in you. And we die to ourselves and live unto you. And we pray all these things in your powerful and precious name. Amen. Go forth from this place together with one mind, one heart, and one spirit to the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.